is by taking a time to sing them, learn to sing them. And so thank God for that. Thank you, Sarah, for that special. And we want to encourage you to pick up an instrument, a ukulele, a flute, a piano. A piano's kind of hard to pick up, but pick up an instrument and learn it and give praise and glory and honor to the Lord by using that instrument for His glory. So thank the Lord for that. Stick your Bibles back, if you would, to our first passage. I have several places I want to go in the Scripture tonight for a few minutes before we spend some time in self-examination as we prepare our hearts for the observance of the communion. And so we'll be doing that. But Joshua chapter 4, verse 1 to 9 is the first place that I wanted to draw your attention to for a few moments tonight. That was our passage we just read, Joshua chapter 4. So get your Bible there. You might want to find your place also in Psalm 78, verse 2 through 8. We'll read that as well. Psalm 78, verse 2 through 8. But first, Joshua chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 9. We'll be reading. There are some things that we set up, sometimes that we set up memorials to remind us. There are things that we see that are set there to commemorate or to help us not to forget something. So we can think of a lot of examples of those. We have set up at the memorial there in New York, we have set up a twisted portion of an I-beam that took the form of a cross in the rubble of the Twin Towers disaster of September 11, 2001. It's near, hard to believe, it's nearly 20 years ago now that that took place. And you that were cognizant and alive and aware then, remember the byword of those weeks after those Islamic terrorists hit the Twin Towers with the airplanes and killed nearly 3,000 Americans. The byword was never forget, never forget. You that read history have read the account of the Alamo. The most visited site in Texas is the Alamo. And the words remember the Alamo was the war cry, the battle cry of the Republic of Texas when they were fighting General Santa Anna and the Mexican army there. Remember the Alamo. And the Republic of Texas won her independence during that war. But those simple words, never forget or remember the Alamo, those are memorial words. Those are words that are inspire a remembrance of something. So when we see that twisted cross, we're to remember the sacrifices that occurred on that day and the men and women that gave their lives to try to save some of those that, and indeed did save some. Remember the Alamo is a when we see the Alamo, the old what was once a mission and the a chapel there, when we see that, we're reminded of those words of long ago, of those 100 and some Texans that for 13 days were able to withstand an army of 1,600 of General Santa Anna's Mexican army. And we remember those kind of things. We have in the military these regimental flags, and our soldiers, our Marines, our personnel, our military personnel are to look to their regiment flag and to remember their duty as they have committed themselves to the defense of their country. You who are married have a memorial on your finger. You're supposed to have it on there anyway if you're married. You forgot it. You took it off and washed your hands and left it by the sink. Don't do that. And keep your ring on, and it's a reminder. We tell the young couple, every young couple that comes to be married, we remind them or we tell them of the significance of the ring. This ring is a reminder every day of your commitment to your spouse. Somebody asked Wendy and I, have you ever thought about divorce? And the answer we both gave was no, we've never considered divorce. We've contemplated murder a couple of times, but we never divorced. So that was the thing, you know. But this ring is a reminder of our commitment that way. A man told his wife one time, if I'd have shot you when I wanted to, I'd be out by now. So that kind of relationship is not the kind we want to foster here, you know. We don't want to foster that kind. That couple, of course, wasn't looking at their wedding rings too often, apparently. It was not reminding themselves of their commitments one to another. But there are some representative memorials also in the Bible, in the Word of God. In one of them we read about in the book of Joshua, as we read from the first part down through there. You saw how God brought them to the Jordan. And we were there a few weeks back, and we stood on the banks of the Jordan, look in this, it's not muddy really, it's green, more green water than anything. It's not, you can't see more than an inch or so down into it. And it's always been that way. It has been referred to as the Muddy Jordan, but it's not a clean flowing river, except when you get up to the headwaters of it. It's very clear and clean up there in the mountains of Dan there. But when you get there and you're standing at the place where likely it was that they crossed the Jordan and went into battle with Jericho, you get to that place. What I was thinking is, I wonder if those 12 stones are still down there somewhere. It's so, you know, so murky you could never see it. You'd have to be a diver to go down to see it. But they were there to this day. When this was written, they had been there. But so they took, what they did, they took 12 stones out of the midst of the river, right where the priest's feet were standing after the Lord dried it up there. They took 12 stones, and he chose out 12 men. He chose, I think, the 12 strongest men that he could find. And you know how men are. They always want to be the guy that picks up the biggest one, you know. So they were to carry them on their shoulders, and these 12 big, strong men carried the biggest rocks they could find out of the Jordan. And by the way, when you go to visit the Holy Land, when you're blessed to be able to do that, as some of us were blessed recently, when you go there, you'll recognize that there's no lack of stones anywhere. You can understand why stoning was the chosen form of capital punishment, because there's stones everywhere, every size, every shape of stone. It's a stony place. And so the Jordan River is no exception. Lots of stones in the base of the river, in the bed of the river. So they took the 12 stones, biggest ones they could heave up, and strong men took them on their shoulders, carried them across, set them up. And another account in Deuteronomy says they put the plaster on the stones and they wrote the word of God, the word of the law in there. And God said to him, I want you to, every time you see these stones, be reminded of God's promises, of God's word, and of your commitment to God and God's commitment to you. So they were set up as stones as a memorial, as a reminder that every time they saw them, they were to be reminded about that. Then another thing they were there for is not just only to remind that generation, but to teach the generations following, to remind them, to give them a memorial, the generations following. And that's what Psalm 78 speaks of when you read verse 2 and following. It says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So here's a reference to a passing down of this memorial, a passing down of the word of the Lord, down to this generation, which our fathers have told us. And now he says, he turns to the generation following, and he says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and here it is, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. God set up a memorial there, and he continues those memorials, and he wants us to be reminded over and over again of his strength, his provision, his power, his leading, his word. And he says, I want you to keep that going from generation to generation to generation. Don't let them forget. So a memorial is to help us not to forget. You have those there. Now when you go to the book of Exodus in chapter 28, you see it again, another kind of memorial. Exodus chapter 28, verse 9 through verse 12, get there, and also verse 29, the stones of memorial set in the ephod of the high priest. Now we saw it there when we went into the Temple Institute. They have reconstructed the high priest's garments, and they have the ephod, they've found all the stones that go in it, matched them up there, put the tribal names on them like that. But there's two more stones that go up here on the shoulder, and they have the names of six tribes, that are to be represented on the shoulder of the priest. And they had the ephod there and had those stones set in the ephod up here on the shoulders, as well as the ones that are in the breastplate. And so those were set, and again, the Lord reminded them. He said, I want the high priest to remember, and I want those that are serving to remember the heart of the Lord for His people, for His for the nation of Israel, for His chosen people. And I want the high priest to remember to bear them on his shoulders and to bear them on his heart. In Exodus 28, verse 9, it says, "And thou shalt take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six names on of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, thou shalt engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold." We say pouches, but they say ouches of gold, old English. And they were not like pouches in the sense that they were hidden. They were open. You could see them. So they were set in gold. "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel." There they are, the stones of memorial. "Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." So we have the memorial stones there of the high priest. There is a third reference to a memorial given in Exodus chapter 13. So let's back up there. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 through verse 10. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 through verse 10. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 on through verse number 10. What we're reading about and all these memorials that we're reading about here took place in a very hot place in the desert, and they didn't have air conditioning either. So you're doing better than they are, all right? And you imagine the priest in his garments, linen garments and the ephod and all that on that he had, and the linen breeches and all the covering that he had to serve in that. And then the tent of the tabernacle was covered up too, so He had it a little worse than you and I do without our air conditioning working as best it could tonight. So the unleavened bread, Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 and following. "Moses said unto the people, remember this day." So it's a memorial. "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." So the image, the thing that the Lord used to be a reminder to them for that occasion was unleavened bread. He said, "There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day thou shalt be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." So here's a memorial given to them once again of unleavened bread, 7 days unleavened bread, a memorial. And then as they ask, as the children grew up and ask, what does the unleavened bread signify? What does it mean? They were to use that unleavened bread as a lesson in what God had done by his strong hand, bringing them up out of Egypt. And the unleavened bread signified an event that took place when they hastily came out of Egypt, and you remember they took their kneading troughs on their back and the dough still in them. They hadn't even had a chance to let the bread rise, and they left the promised land in haste, and they ate in haste. And so the reminder of unleavened bread was to focus them back on that event, that night of deliverance that God had given to the whole nation that long time before. And so he said, teach it to your children and use this image, this this memorial of unleavened bread to get them to ask the questions, to get them to focus on what it means, what it signifies. So it was a very significant memorial. It was a day of remembrance of their deliverance day. They were to remember by whose strength they had been delivered. They were to remember to communicate that to the next generations, and they were to remember God's word and his promises. As we stood by the Western Wall and saw the Orthodox Jews there having their times of prayer, one of the things that was curious to us was they had little black boxes with a strap wrapped around their arm like that. And what was in those little black boxes was handwritten Hebrew scriptures. And they are taking literally that sense of put it on your hand. And then on their forehead, they put a little box there and wrapped it around with a ribbon and tied it to their forehead. And they had a little black box there as well. And it had scriptures written inside of it. So literally, they took it extremely literally there and said, we'll put a box there, we'll put a box there. Well, God doesn't want us to just keep scripture in a box on our hand and a box on our forehead. He wants us to keep it in our mind and before our hands. And he wants the word of God to be memorized and put in our hearts, put in our lives, put in our actions, the uses of our hands, the uses of our eyes, our ears, our feet. They're all to be directed by the word of God. And so that was the emphasis of what he wanted them to remember, why he spoke of the heart and the head and the hands and its relationship to the word of God. So you have all that going on in this Passover feast, this Passover unleavened bread. And so you have all of that, all of those and other things in the Bible that you'll see that are set forth as memorials, you know. And we have them all the time in our lives. We have all kinds of things that we have set forth as memorials in our own lives. The American flag, when we look at that, that signifies several things to us. And it speaks to us as to our commitment to our country and the need for prayer in our country. It signifies many things to us. It's one of those things that when we see it, it's a symbol of a lot of things that we are to think on when we look upon that symbol. So it is with these things that we read about in the Scripture. But there's the memorial of the ultimate sacrifice that we are going to look at tonight, we're going to consider tonight. And so take your Bible now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. The memorial of the ultimate sacrifice is right here. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, they had already observed the Passover. This is where they were. They were having on Passover evening. They'd already eaten the Passover elements. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Here is a representation of my broken body that you will partake of, that you will ingest, that you will eat. And it will give life to you." That's the significance. That's the sense. That's the memorial of it. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." All of the disciples. In another one of the Gospels, it says they divided it among themselves. So what he's saying here is, I want all of you to partake of it. There, drink ye all of it. "For this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The significance of the unleavened bread, the significance of the fruit of the vine represented, memorialized the sacrifice of Christ in his broken body and his shed blood. That's what he's saying to them there. "This is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And there in that place, in the Mount of Olives, came the great test of our Lord Jesus Christ as he sought the perfect will of the Father and sought that if there were any other way, that cup of of the wrath, the dregs of sin could be poor, avoided, but there was no other way. And so he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And so signifying that by this elements that he took right from the Passover, and he translated them into the what we have come to know now as the communion service. That's exactly what we're to observe at this time. So that ultimate sacrifice. The institution of the communion included, though, a time of self-examination. I want you to go to the passage we'll be spending some time on as we actually observe our Lord's Supper. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here in the Corinthian church was a record of the ongoing observance of the communion. They had certainly perverted the communion in such a terrible way that there was a lot of bad things happening in that church because they had abused the memorial of the communion to the point where it had become more or less of a feast and a drunken feast. Even at that, they were using intoxicating wine rather than what Jesus had instituted it as. He said, the new wine, the fruit of the vine. And he said, I'll drink it new with you in the kingdom of. But by the time we reach years later in the church at Corinth, which was already infected by a very worldly atmosphere all around it, we have these perversions taking place of the Lord's Supper to the point where he said, the reasons why a lot of you are sick and some of you have died unexpectedly is because of the abuses of the communion, the way that you have turned it into a raucous feast rather than what it really is, a memorial of the sacrifice of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he severely rebuked them concerning that matter, that abuse that they had heaped upon it. And he also gave great warning to Christians to be careful how we observe the communion, how we get serious about it, how we have our time of self-examination. So all of that is explained as we take time to read down through the whole thing. I'll not do that at this time, but I want to point out verse 28 of the passage to show that this is to be a time of self-examination. Concerning in the context of the observance of the Lord's Supper there in that church of Corinth, he said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So previous to the eating of the bread, the drinking of the cup was to be a period, a time of self-examination. And that is so important to recognize that that need for self-examination. In verse 31, he kind of clarifies, he says, look, if you'll judge yourself, God doesn't need to judge you as a Christian. You don't have to have the chastening. If you'll chasten yourself, God doesn't need to do the chastening. If you correct it yourself, God doesn't need to correct you with it. If you leave it alone and don't, God will take care of it. He will correct you. He will chasten you. He will drive you to the right direction, you know, if you're unwilling to go as a Christian. But he'll do that. He'll do that. And he was doing that with the people there. But he said, look, if you would take time to examine yourself, repent, and confess sin before the Lord and ask forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, he said, then you've taken care of it. There is no need then for chastening because you've handled it yourself. He said, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so that's really what this is a time for. It gives us the opportunity to do a little self-examination, a bit of self-judgment. And you are really the best judge of yourself anyway other than the Lord because you know you like nobody else knows you and I know me like nobody else knows me. The Spirit of God has already been at work in your heart and mine, reminding us of those things wherein we fall short of the glory of God, reminding us of those things where we have failed Him so miserably and reminding us of the need that we have for Him every moment of every day. So this time of self-examination is for us. It's time for us to just look at ourselves and just not think about anybody else, any other family member, any other friend or a fellow church member. We need to think of ourselves at this time. And this is one of those times for self-examination and self-judgment. So thank God we're given ample grace and ample opportunity for self-judgment and for repentance. He gives us such grace in that area. before the chastening begins. And so thank God for that grace that he's given to us even now. And so that's really what our invitation is going to be about now. Our invitation is going to be a time for us to just examine ourselves. You might want to use the altar here as a place to do business with the Lord, or you might want to just bow in the seat in the pew where you're at there, whatever it is. We want to take time for that. So let's bow our heads together. I'll ask the pianist to come. We'll have her play just instrumentally. We won't sing an invitation tonight, but we're going to take a time of self-examinations. And so if you're physically able, I'd encourage you to get to your knees or come to the altar, spend some time there, and we'll spend a few moments, a minute or two in self-examination, 2 or 3 minutes. Let the Lord's Holy Spirit do the work, and after that time, we will then prepare for the observance of the Lord's Supper. For those of you that are here, if you're saved, scripturally baptized, member, I want to encourage you to partake after you have carefully examined yourself and done business with the Lord. So let's do that at this time. This invitation, while the pianist plays and while we pray.